Well, we now turn to our Bible reading as we continue our series in Genesis, chapter 48. Let's hear the word of God. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, or El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will inherit the territory, and they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." In other words, he was going to adopt them. "As I was returning from Paddan, and to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw that the sons of Joseph were there, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his fathers placing his hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it, to move from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them on that day and said, 'In you, in your name will Israel pronounce the blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Ammonites with my sword and my bow.'" Amen. And we pray that God would bless to us this reading from his word. Well, the last words that people say are often viewed as being important. If the person has a long time knowing they were going to pass away, perhaps they've considered the words and have thought through them. Again, if someone has done something special in their life, sometimes we hold their last words as having more weight. Well, in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, we have the last words of Jacob as servant of God. Chapter 48 details his words to his son Joseph and grandsons Manasseh and Ephraim. And chapter 49 records his last words to his other sons, which we'll consider next time. But these words would be significant because these sons would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be the nation that God was forging in the land of Egypt, calling them to worship and to fear him. And last time we saw that Jacob and his sons, they entered Egypt and God's bigger purposes for them in that were to forge them into a nation. It was in the fiery furnace of Egypt that this family would become a nation under God. His people were to be in the world, but not of the world. And now 17 years have passed, and Jacob is getting on in years. He has become ill, and he summons Joseph and his sons to bless them, as was the Hebrew custom. And we'll see that although Jacob is doing the blessing, he is ultimately acting as God's man. So God is the one who is conferring these blessings through Jacob. And we're going to look at the chapter under two headings. First, God's continuing promise. That's verses 1 to 7. God's continuing promise. And second, God's blessing in verses 8 to 22. His continuing promise and his blessing. So first then, in verses 1 to 7, God's continuing promise. Things have moved on quite a little bit since Israel first came to settle in the land of Egypt. The family were given the best land, and this protected them from the famine and also from being assimilated into Egyptian culture. Back in chapter 47, verse 28, we're told that Jacob was 147 years old when he died, which puts him 17 years in Egypt. And we know from verse 1 that Jacob is ill and probably preparing himself and others for his own death. Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh come to Jacob, and he shares with them two memories that he has. The first memory is God's appearing to him in his youth in the land of Luz. He says to Joseph in verses 3 and 4, God Almighty, or El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase in numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. This was probably the most important event in Jacob's life. He had just run away from his family because he had tricked his older brother Esau. He was wandering and unsure what to do. God meets with him and shows him the vision of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, with the Lord himself standing at the top of it. Why does Jacob recount this to Joseph and his two children? Well, it's because of the promise that God made to Jacob back then, all those years before. He, like his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham before him, were promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and also the land of Canaan to live in and their descendants after them. Now, these things hadn't happened yet. It was a small family. They're no longer in the land of Canaan. And as Jacob approaches the end of his life, his mind turns to what God will yet do in the future. God will still have to keep these promises to Jacob's descendants. And Jacob is in no doubt that God will keep this promise. That's why he recounts it to Joseph and his two sons. The family will become a nation, and that nation will settle in the land of Canaan. That's the first memory. Well, the second memory is of the death of his wife, Rachel. Now, this had been the wife that he had loved and who had borne him Joseph and Benjamin. And it's the thought of Rachel that makes Jacob adopt his two grandsons as sons. He adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and raises them to the status of sons. They will share in the inheritance of his other sons, and they will be full heirs of Jacob and not just grandsons who would get Joseph's share. And the names of Ephraim and Manasseh are from this point included in the 12 tribes of Israel. When you read lists of the 12 tribes, you will find Ephraim and Manasseh in place of their father Joseph. Again, we see that while Joseph is thinking back to a previous event, so he can look forward, he's looking back in order to look forward. He is so sure that God would yet keep this promise that he adopts these two grandsons so they will share in the inheritance that God has promised. He wouldn't have done this if he doubted God's provision, his promises coming true. And I remember a friend telling me of their Christian grandfather who was in a nursing home. And every time my friend would visit him, it was very obvious that his grandfather was a believer in Christ. All the other people in the nursing home could only speak of the past, things that had happened in a previous day. But his grandfather very rarely spoke of the past. His mind was set on the future. He talked about going home to his heavenly home. He talked about being with Christ forever. He focused so much on what was yet to come. He had hope because of God's promises of having eternal life with Jesus forever. This was guaranteed. And this is what Jacob does here. In these last few years, he looks back to what God had promised him so it can happen in the future. He's looking back to look forward. Jacob looks forward to God's promises and grasps them tight by faith. He promises to give the land and descendants. This is partially fulfilled by the end of the Old Testament. But then the people of God rebel against God. They lose the land. They're scattered as a nation. But in the New Testament, God is still keeping this promise to Jacob. But the land, instead of becoming a physical land here on earth, has become a heavenly land. The land of heaven, the heavenly Canaan, the Canaan above. And of course, the spiritual descendants, they're no longer physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritual descendants. So if you believe in Jesus today, you're a spiritual descendant of Jacob, of Isaac, and of Abraham. And Revelation chapter 9, 7 verse 9 tells us, "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There in heaven are those descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands in the seashore. That every time someone accepts Jesus today, God is still keeping his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I think we learn from this at least two things. That Christians are to be a people who look forward. Who look forward for what's yet to come. Often we look back. We see things like, do you remember how things used to be? Do you remember when? They're not the same today. Oh, if only we could get back to how we used to do things. And the trouble is with that, perhaps some of those things were great things. Perhaps we need to go back to some of them. But the trouble with that kind of thinking is that things weren't quite as rosy in the past as we would choose to remember them. And also, such an attitude actually betrays a lack of trust in God's promises. Because is God still not God today? Has he abdicated his throne today? No, this cannot be. He's still the promise-keeping God today as he was then. And eternity will not be able to prove a single promise that he did not keep. Through the eyes of faith, we need to clasp and grasp God's promises and knowing that he is still keeping his promises. We need to be able to say with Paul, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have committed to him until the last day." He is still keeping his promises today. And along with this, our prayers should be going up. They should be fueled because of the promises of what God will yet do. So let's not look back on the past with recollection. Yes, we look back and we thank God for what he's done. But let's look forward to what God will yet do. That's what faith does. It looks forward to what God will yet do. Is God not able to revive today? Is God not able to restore today? Is God not able to do today what he did then? That's the way to look at it. This should fuel our prayers. We thank him for what he's done in the past, yes, but we pray to him for what he will do in the future. And what should be the content of our prayers? Well, as Jacob reminds us here, it should be the promises of God. They should be the content of our prayers. I can well imagine Jacob saying to God, "You promised me all of this those years ago. God Almighty, please fulfill it." Robert Murray McChane, a Scottish minister of a previous century, used to say, "Every I will on God's lips should become a will you on our lips." Father, you have promised me this. Will you do it? Father, you promised me this. Will you do it? The promises should provoke our prayers. And if you plead with God on the basis of his promises, you're on sure ground. He has promised it will happen, and he will most certainly do it in his time. Will we cry out again to God for revival in our current day? Will we cry out again that he will build his church and add to her number? Will we pray for more sand and more stars? God's promise is continuing. Well, second, God's blessing in verses 8 to 22. Jacob takes two of his grandsons, now adopted sons, and places his hands on their heads to bless them. Jacob raised Ephraim and Manasseh as co-heirs with his other sons, and they become the tribes, as we've just seen. They too will inherit the land. They're adopted into the family of Jacob. They'll no longer be of Egypt, but will have the rights of sons of Israel. And we see something here as Christians, as of our own adoption as sons and daughters of God. We too were not in God's line of inheritance. We forfeited our inheritance in Adam when we sinned. God, in a sense, wrote off, or he disinherited us because of our sin. But you know, the wonder is, he's got a salvation plan to re-inherit us, to bring us back into the inheritance, to raise us as heirs of God again and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I tremble every time I recite that verse, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The fact that sinners lost should become heirs of God shows us God's love for us that should make the universe tremble. He would raise us again to these heights. We see that this blessing is all of God's grace. Jacob puts his right hand on the second born of the two sons and his left hand on the firstborn. Joseph reaches out to correct this. "Father, no, your eyesight's failing. You've got your hands round the wrong way. The right hand is for the firstborn son." That signified the greater blessing of the two. But Jacob, though, is adamant, "No, my right hand is to go on the second born of your sons, and I will bless them just as I intended." So he blesses the second born as the firstborn. And this follows a pattern of four generations in Abraham's family of the second son receiving the greater blessing. Isaac receives over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, and now Manasseh over Ephraim. And all of this is to say that God hands out his blessing as he wills. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. None of us deserves anything from the Lord. In fact, we deserve his curse because of our sin. Everything that we have from him is of sheer grace, not because we deserve it, not because we have worked for it. And there is no room for boasting. As Paul would say to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." All that we have comes from God's grace, his undeserved favour showered upon us. Our being born again, grace. Our accepting Christ, grace. Our progressing in the Christian life, grace. Our perseverance in Christ, grace. Our final rest in heaven, grace. The fact that we worked for none of it, but are given everything, should humble us to our very knees, that we will cry out to God in praise every single day for the riches that we have in Jesus. It takes us away from thinking about ourselves and what we have done, and places the focus on God and what he has done. This is what the incident of the blessing, the crossing over of the hands, seems to indicate. For a moment, just sit and reflect on the blessings that you have from your Heavenly Father. Sit and reflect on them. Did you earn any of them? In an age of entitlement and the rights of the individual, this truth cuts to the very core. Are we willing to walk humbly with our God? Will we walk humbly with our God? It's all of grace. We deserve none of it. And even in the church, sadly, sometimes we go into church, I'm not getting anything out of that, or I want this, or I want that. Brothers and sisters, that's the wrong attitude. It's ultimately, what does God get out of it in a sense? Because we go to worship him. It's not about us. Yes, as a secondary thing, we gain tremendous blessings through the worship of God. But it's not about what we get out of it. It's not about what we can demand. We get it all of grace and it's all from him. Father, what can I do to please you? That's the Christian's refrain. Not what can I get? The objection may come back that if we preach like this, then people will despair of being able to help themselves. But that is precisely the point. We need to despair of being able to help ourselves so that we will run to Christ alone who can save us. Jacob goes on to use three names for God as he continues to bless his sons. Verses 15 to 16, he calls God the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, the shepherd and the angel. And by using these three names, Jacob is expressing his unshakable trust in God, keeping his promises. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac. Jesus takes this phrase in Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, to speak of the resurrection of the dead. He says that God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And some commentators think that what Jacob has in mind here, he's not just thinking forward to his sons inheriting the land. He's perhaps thinking to his own inheritance in heaven. The book of Hebrews takes this in mind when it says that Abraham and his descendants were looking forward to a heavenly city whose builder and architect is God. He is so sure of the promise because of the one making the promise. God is also his shepherd. Jacob had been a wanderer and a shepherd himself most of his life. He'd travelled to many places. But he confesses that God was his shepherd all the days of his life. And this is true of Christians as well. We're to have our eyes fixed on heaven and the return of Jesus Christ. But God doesn't leave us to go alone in the here and the now. Jesus, as our good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep, leads us and guides us every step of the way in this life. God is also the angel. This is used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, when Moses was at the burning bush, and it becomes clear that the angel of the Lord is actually God himself. It's God who speaks from the bush. And Jacob said that he had delivered him from all harm. And God has delivered us as well, and our souls are secure in Christ. No matter what can happen to our bodies in this world, our souls are secure, and on that final day, we'll have those new resurrection bodies as well. But in closing, let's think just for a moment of Manasseh and Ephraim. They were at least 17 because they had been born before their grandfather came to Egypt. They had been raised in Egypt. They knew nothing of the land of Canaan. Their grandfather on their mother's side was an Egyptian priest. They were very rich due to their father's position. They could have expected very good marriages, jobs and service to Pharaoh. They would have had fast cars, or should we say chariots. They would have had huge wallets, or should we say treasure houses. These were young rich kids who had a wondrous life in Egypt to look forward to. Their new adoptive father, Jacob, had been a tent dweller all his days. He would have had probably a scruffy beard, clothes that Egyptians would have scoffed at, jobs that Egyptians would have scoffed at. He worshipped the one true God, not many gods. He was a stranger in a foreign land. But these two sons leave all of Egypt behind to be counted as Jacob's, to be counted as belonging to the God of Jacob. They were not ashamed to leave all that behind and to follow Jacob. Did not Jesus say, "Take up my cross, if you would my follower be. Take up my cross," the Saviour said, "if you would my disciple be." For all human beings, there is a similar choice to be made today. Who will we be counted with? The world offers glamour, grits, the razzmatazz, perhaps wealth, position and power. But the pleasures are fleeting and cannot be taken with us. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, is the refrain of the world. But the other alternative is Jesus Christ. He had no beauty or majesty, says Isaiah, that we should be attracted to him. But it's in this humble carpenter from Nazareth that we see God eternal. He offers us transformation from the inside out and treasure which can be taken on into heaven, even Christ-likeness in our own souls. There are two kinds of people ultimately in this world. There are those who live very much in the world and for the world for the moment. We could say that they have bedded down in this world. They have built permanent homes. But the others live in the light of eternity. They are tent dwellers like Jacob and his sons because they know that this world is not our home. We are looking forward to that new home that God will give us in Christ because Jesus is our home. Jesus told a parable of two builders. The foolish builder built his house on the sand. The wise builder built his house on the rock. And when the rains of judgment come, when the last day comes, the foolish builder's house crashes because it had no foundation. The wise builder's house stands firm because it's built on solid ground. So we have God's promises that never fail. They continue on and they are fulfilled. We have seen Jacob's unwavering assurance to God's promise. And God is still keeping these promises today. His people will inherit a heavenly inheritance and join a host that no one can count. And as for you, you have the choice. Be the wise builder who builds your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his death on the cross for you. Trust in his resurrection so that you can be made right with God. Trust that he is coming again to take you to be with him forever, with himself. What's your choice? May it be that you would trust in Jesus today and build your life on the solid ground, even Jesus himself. Amen.